Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for giving us the opportunity to be here with you in your house. Thank you for gathering us together so we can study. We want to learn, Lord, and I ask that you would help a life, the true Son, your true begotten Son. Thank you for this, and I pray that you would help us to understand. Thank you for keeping us protected and blessed with your angels, asking that you would keep us from distraction. And don't allow me to speak, but rather help us to understand the words that you have for us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we know this verse, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That verse has become so beautiful to me. In fact, just the other day, I was speaking with somebody, with my family, my wife and my two children, and as often as I can, the topic of God I will bring up. And this person was a Christian, so they were talking just a Protestant Christian, general Christian. I don't know what denomination. But he said, well, I know you guys as Seventh-day Adventists, you don't believe in hell, do you? I said, well, I believe John 3:16. And he says, what does that have to do with it? I said, well, you either have everlasting life or you perish. There's nothing in between there, right? And he goes, man, I'm going to have to study that out again. So you can use this verse not just for the Son of God and for the gift that God gave, but also the truth about eternal life and eternal death. So what we're going to do today is look at this document. It's a 9-page or 10-page document that after this presentation, along with this presentation, I hope to put online so people will be able to see this document. Now, what it is that when I first became a believer in who God is and started sharing publicly, one of the publishers, it's a digital publisher in North America, they wanted to ask me a series of questions, and then I would be able to have the response or the opportunity to respond to those series of questions about God and about his Son and the Holy Spirit. So I took the opportunity. Yes, that would be great. I would love that. Well, after I responded with the article that they had requested I would write for them in answer to their questions, they never posted it. And I wondered why they never posted it. In fact, I know why. I was told later by that person that had asked me that they felt like it was so much heresy, they didn't want to put it on their website. So I thought, well, okay, but this would have been a great opportunity to open up the discussion. You see, I found that they don't allow the truth to be put on their website. Many people I know have been silenced from that website. Their comments have been deleted or they have been shut out because they don't want the truth about God. So what we're going to do is look at the questions that they've asked, look at some of the responses I put together. Now, the first question was, you posted online a series of videos and papers on the topic of the Godhead, is what he calls the Trinity. That's his understanding of the Godhead. Along with a PDF called, quote, 50 Questions About the Trinity. It's actually 50 Hard Questions About the Trinity. Give us the short version. What is your belief on the doctrine of the Trinity? See how he uses that word, Godhead and Trinity, back and forth? Obviously, they don't have a right understanding of the uses of the terms. Well, so without controversy is my response. Due to the shortness of space, because I was told I only had so many words to write, and taking inspiration, quote, as it reads, according to Great Controversy, page 598.3, I believe this, quote, the sovereign of the universe was not alone in his work of beneficence. He had an associate. How many is an associate? One. A co-worker. How many is a co-worker? That's right. There was this one associate and co-worker who would appreciate his purposes. and could share his joy in giving happiness to created beings. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, John 1, verses 1 and 2. Christ, the Word, the only begotten of God, was one in with the Eternal Father, one in nature, one in character, in purpose. The only being. How many is that?
One.
So a co-worker, an associate, the only being that could enter into all the counsels and purposes of God. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9, verse 6. His goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, Micah 5, verse 2. And the Son declares concerning himself. Now, you may not know this, but I'm quoting from this whole quote here. Is from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 34.1. It's the first chapter. And if you haven't read that chapter recently, the first chapter of Patriarchs and Prophets, you must read it again for the first time. That chapter is profound. In fact, when Ellen White was encouraging Kellogg to stay on the right path, you know who John Harvey Kellogg is, right? She encouraged him to read this chapter to save himself and others from spiritualism and deception. Isn't that interesting? So, the Son of God declares concerning himself, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way. Before his works of old, I was set up from everlasting. When he appointed the foundations of the earth, then was I by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Proverbs 8, verses 22 through 30. That's from Patriarchs and Prophets, verbatim, just as she writes it. A co-worker, an associate, the only being, the begotten Son of God, was brought forth from eternity and was brought forth from God, or the Lord, which we know in Proverbs 8. So this paragraph is completely non-Trinitarian. And she encouraged Kellogg to read it to save him from spiritualism. So I continue on with my comments here. The phrase, quote, goings forth in Micah 5, verse 2 is used only one other time in the entire Bible. Did you know that? And it's not translated goings forth. It's translated, what does it say right here? Draught house. Do you know what a draught house is?
No.
You guys have draught houses here in Kenya. It's a smaller house set off from the bigger house so you can use them for excrement and urination. That's what that is. It's a draught house. A small house put off or separated from the bigger one. So it's an outhouse, a toilet. So this is the way it's translated. It's right here in 2 Kings 10:27. Now, I don't think I quoted it here, so I'm just going to look it up. 2 Kings 10:27. They, that's the children of Israel, break down the image of Baal and break down the house of Baal and made it a draught house unto this day. That's the word. And so when they destroyed the false images or the false house of Baal, they made it a smaller house that they used for the toilet. Now, what does this mean in Micah chapter 5, verse 2? It means that he was brought forth from something bigger and is separate. Okay? It's kind of like referring to something like the stone cut out of the mountain without hands in Daniel 2, verse 45. A stone cut out of a mountain. Which one is bigger, the stone or the mountain? My Father is greater than I. Christ is the stone cut out of the mountain without hands. It's by the Word. He was brought forth as the thought that became audible. So now Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and he said of himself, my Father is greater than I, in John 14, verse 28. The word greater, by the way, is translated elder in Romans 9, verse 12. Same exact word. So my father is older than I. My father is greater than I. My father has more authority than I. That's what Jesus was saying. How could Jesus be saying that if he was co-equal, co-eternal, co-omniscient, and co-everything else? Right? I see a head shaking yes, like, I get that. It's impossible to use those words as a Trinitarian. Jesus was not a Trinitarian. Okay? In case you didn't know that, it's a real thing. He wasn't a Trinitarian. There was one true God, and he was the Son of that one God. He never called the Spirit God. He never prayed to the Spirit. He never worshiped the Spirit. It was the Spirit of his Father. Now, the same illustration is brought out in Adam and Eve. See, because Eve was brought forth from Adam. And by the way, she was smaller than he was, right? Do you remember Ellen White says that Adam was about 2 times taller than the men are today? That was back 100 years ago, but we're all about, you know, the generally 5 to 6 feet. So Adam was between 12 to 14 feet, somewhere in there, depending, because I'm like 6 feet, so twice as my height is, it's actually 6.5 feet, because I'm 6 foot, almost 4, right? So you have between 12 and 14 feet is the way Adam was, and then Eve came up to his shoulder, according to Ellen White, so she was probably 10 to 12 feet. And so what we have here is Eve being a little smaller, that which was brought forth from Adam. Now, Genesis 1:26 says, God said to his, or rather, it says, let us make man in our image. That's what it says, right? That's quoted. But notice, this is a bigger quote taken from early writings, page 145, verse or paragraph 1. When God said to who? His Son. Let us. Okay, according to Ellen White, how many is us? Two. It's God and his Son. When God said to his Son, let us. That doesn't mean there's 4, 5, 6, 10, 20, or 3. There's 2. The Father and his Son. God, the greatest, said to his Son, who is a little bit smaller, my Father is greater than I, let us make man in our image. Capish? It equaled 2 when he was done creating man in his image. Now, you've got to understand something. I don't think I included it here, but notice what it says in Genesis 5, verse 2. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam. And called their name Adam? There was 2, right? Male and female created he them, 2. And called their name Adam. Not Adams. Adam. Can we call Jesus Christ God? Yes. It's you can use this same ideology with John chapter 1, verse 1. Do your homework, you'll do it. It's good. So now I'll just go back to this one here. So there's Adam and there's Eve. The Spirit of God, remember that quote from Bible training school, was in all the fullness of humanity. Except it doesn't say that. This is what it says. The Spirit was in all the fullness of the Godhead. But if Adam and Eve are an image of the Father and his Son, and if the Spirit of God was in all the fullness of the Godhead, then we could say that the Spirit of man was in all the fullness of humanity. Do you understand the logic there? So now, God is the fullness of the Godhead, bodily, Ellen White says. Jesus Christ, his Son, is all the fullness of the Godhead manifested. So Christ manifested the fullness of the Godhead. Now, what's interesting is, it says in Colossians 1, verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. So, question, how did the Son have all the fullness? As inherent in and of himself? According to the Bible, it was because the Father was pleased that in his Son all the fullness would dwell. Jesus is not co-eternal throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity past. No. He is the Son of God, and it happened to please his Father that his Son would have all that fullness. So we're not talking about co-eternal gods. There is one God. So the Spirit was in all the fullness of the Godhead, and it's kind of like the Spirit being in all the fullness of humanity. Same thing. God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, just as Christ breathed upon his disciples the breath of the Holy Ghost in John 20, verse 22. Now, I'd like to see this because somebody brought it up yesterday. Whoops. Somebody brought it up yesterday that it seems as though Jesus is breathing and the breath is the Holy Ghost. It's almost like the breath is an extrusion from Christ. It's a separate thing that came away from Christ and entered into the disciples. But I want to show you what the Bible is saying right here. When he had said this, when he had what? When he had said this, he breathed on them and said, and did what? He said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, he had said something, he breathed, and he said something. Now, are his words what he used while he breathed? He breathed and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, notice, the words are preparatory or previous and following the breath. Now notice this, John 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, the words, they are spirit. So now when Christ breathed upon them, he wasn't actually sending his somehow extruded spirit to them. Because remember, if Christ was separate from his spirit, what would he be? Dead. Okay? The body without the spirit is dead. So he didn't give them his spirit like that, and neither on the cross did he give his spirit to his Father in the same way. He said, Father, into thy hands I commit my mind. I commit my spirit, my conviction, my desires, my purpose, my future, everything I have. For my whole life, all of what I've done has been committed into your hands. And even now on the cross, I commit my mind into your hands. Not my will, but thy will be done. And when he said that, that's when he died. He finally, again, at the very last moment, yielded his will to his Father. He didn't send his spirit up there to heaven. That's spiritualism, folks. And Adventist teachers will teach you, and I used to say, as a one true God believer, that Christ sent his spirit up into heaven, but it's not true. I stand corrected. I've been able to study, and I've learned more. And if I learn more in the future, I'll correct myself again. And I hope you do the same. So when Christ breathed upon them, it's the words that he breathed. They are spirit. They are life. Amen? Okay. So Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 20 says that what may be known is manifest in us, even God's eternal power and Godhead. It's manifest in us? What does that mean? I remember as a Trinitarian really wrestling with this verse. I was looking at myself because the Bible says that it's manifest in us. And I was looking for three. Like, there's not three eyes, I don't have three ears, I don't have three nostrils, and what is all this? And so I just kind of took it like, okay, body, soul, and spirit, amen. That's what I thought was manifested in us. Somehow that's God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But that's not true at all, right? But you do have two sides of one brain, generally, okay? I know that there are other portions of your brain. But generally, you have two sides of your brain. And guess what? They're used together. In unity, both are one. Right? You have two ears. Are you all hearing me with only one ear if both of your ears work? Or are you using both of your ears at the same time as one? Same time as one. So you have two eyes. Are you seeing me with only one eye if both of them work? You're seeing me with both as one, right? So now we're starting to see the relationship between the Father and the Son in us. There's the Father, there's the Son. By the way, when you notice me talking about the Father and the Son, I always put one hand smaller, that or shorter, that I'm referring to the Son, because that is the Father and the Son. If you made him equal or lower, Ellen White says that would make him too low. Remember we saw that the other day? We have two nostrils working together, two sides of one tongue. Have you ever seen people stick their tongue out? There's a line right in the middle. Two sides there, right? Two vocal cords. You don't have a bunch of cords, you have two. Two hands, two lungs, two kidneys, two lobes of the liver, two legs, two feet, and there's lots of other twos in your body. There are two that are of the Godhead, not two that are in the Godhead. We must understand that. People will misquote Ellen White. What she says is that God is the fullness of the Godhead, and the Son is the fullness of the Godhead manifested. It is not that we have a Godhead that has people in it or beings in it. It's not like the Trinity that has three in one. The Godhead is not to be understood that way. The word Godhead means what? Oh, you don't know? Divinity. The word Godhead means divinity. Write that down and study it for yourself. There's only three Greek words that are translated Godhead. And there are only five times that that word Godhead is actually used, the Greek words, in the Bible. Two of them are not translated Godhead. Two of them are translated divine. It's in Peter. So we know that it pleased the Father to put all the fullness of the Godhead in his Son. That's not to put his Son in the Godhead, it's the fullness of the Godhead. So we must understand. Genesis 2:7. Adam, representing the Father of all, was first in existence, illustrating one with no beginning. We know that Adam had a beginning. Every symbol has some kind of shortcoming, right? So we know Adam doesn't perfectly reflect the Father, but he certainly does. Psalm 90, verses 1 through 2, is used by Ellen White, applying to the Father. Now, what is Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2? Lord, how thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth. That means before creation. Or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting. That's what everlasting is, by the way, before the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. She applies this to the Father. And so the Father created all things through his Son, before the earth, before the mountains, before the waters. There was the Father that was alone that finally brought forth his Son in the days of eternity, as Ellen White and the pioneers would call it. Genesis 2:21 through 22, Eve, representing the begotten Son. How is that? Because she was brought forth from the Father of all. Do you understand? She was brought forth from the side of Adam. Proverbs 8:22 through 30. That's talking about, as we read yesterday, he was brought forth. Daniel chapter 2, verse 45 is dealing with the stone cut out of a mountain. And you can see, of course, in Review and Herald that same thoughts. And I could actually probably look that one up, but I'm going to use these notes in the future. You can go through and look up all these references, and you can add to them for your own if you'd like, because I know there's more stuff to say. Eve was from the man, just like Jesus Christ was from the Father. You can see that in Genesis 2:22, that Eve was from the man, but John chapter 7:29, 8:42, 16:27 through 30, and 17 verse 8 all talk about Jesus Christ being from the Father. Watch this. We're going to actually look at these verses because it's important to see them. First off, John 7:29. I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. From him, and he sent me. Do you see a difference there? In 8:42, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. proceeded forth and came from God? Yeah, he's talking about his being begotten. It says there, I didn't come of myself, but he sent me. It says there in 16:27, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came out from God, the Father, and am come into the world. Two things. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. So then his disciples said unto him, wow, now you're speaking plainly, and you're speaking no proverb. It says in verse 30, now we are sure that you know all things, and I would say because the Father revealed those things to him, according to his own words in Revelation 1, verse 1, and you need not that any man should ask you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. We know that you were begotten. It says in 17, verse 8, now Jesus is going to clean it all up right here. He's going to make it really clear right here. Now Jesus is praying in John 17. I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from you, and also they have believed that you did send me. You see that? That is so clear. Jesus knew he was the begotten Son of God. That's why he got so excited when Peter said it in the Great Confession, is what they call it. Eve was made or formed from the same substance of Adam. Right? Is your rib part of your substance? Was Adam's rib part of his substance? Did Christ come forth, or did Eve come forth from Adam as a rib? Yes. And do you know that that rib didn't come out as a female? That rib came out as a rib. And so what does that mean? That means Eve must have been formed from the rib. So the Bible says in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the what? Form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Same exact word. And was made in the likeness of men. Now, so what we have here is Eve brought forth and formed. Christ was in the form of God. It's really hard to get away from that, isn't it? I mean, the Bible seems to be using Adam and Eve as an illustration of the Father and the Son. Eve was the glory of the man. That's what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. Read it for yourself. And John 17, verse 5 says, I have glorified thee in the earth. Now glorify thou me. Remember that? So who was the glory of God? Jesus Christ, the Son. Eve was the glory of the man, and Jesus was the glory of his Father. Now, Adam declared Eve as equal, saying, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Didn't he say that? So, you know, Jesus said a very similar thing, or rather, the Pharisees said it. It's in John chapter 5, verse 18. And it says, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but he said also that God was his Father, making himself the same substance or equal with God. Now, clarity, clarification. Jesus as a human was not the same substance as his Father. Why? Because his Father is inhuman. But he was brought forth of the same substance, and then he took upon himself flesh. And that which he had or was before he took upon flesh, that is the same substance of the Father. There was a mysterious combination of divinity and humanity. We don't understand it, but we can partake of it, having escaped the corruptions that are in the world through lust. Now, Eve was a help that was fit for Adam. By the way, the help meet, the word help meet is not one word, it's two words. It's a help meet for Adam. It's a help that is fit for Adam. Like an ox wouldn't be fit for Adam. A mouse wouldn't be fit for Adam. A snake wouldn't be fit for Adam. Neither would a bird be fit for Adam. But another human would be fit for Adam. That's what that's saying. And guess what? There was counsels between them both. Why? Because Jesus was the only one fit to be in the counsels of the Father. By the way, Adam knew more than Eve did, because Adam was around longer than she was. Right? Adam was the one that was able to name all of the things before Eve ever came around. So in this basic story, Eve, representing the Father, knew more than, I'm sorry, Adam, representing the Father, knew more than Eve, representing the Son. And you can show that from the Bible. Eve, that's not even, but Eve. Eve was the only being that would be good for Adam. As we had read in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 34.1, Christ was the only being, right? An associate, a co-worker. By the way, Adam gave Eve her name. Remember, he said, we will call her what? Woman, right? That's Genesis 2:23. And Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, talk about God the Father giving Christ a name, and in Philippians 2, a name exalted above every other name. So the Father gave Christ a name. Adam gave Eve a name. Adam, as most men are, was taller. Didn't Jesus say, my Father is greater than I? Adam and Eve were one, because it says when they were in a covenant, they became one flesh. They were of that one commitment, one purpose, one character, one mind, or one spirit. You can see in Youth's Instructor, December 16, 1897, they were two, yet little short of being identical. Two in individuality. They weren't one flesh. They weren't one substance as one. They were two. This is the Father and the Son. Yet, one in spirit and heart and character. So Proverbs 8:22 through 30 is specifically used by the messenger of the Lord as referring to Christ, the only begotten of God. Many will say this is referring to wisdom, but remember, 1 Corinthians 1 verses 24 and 30 both say that Christ is wisdom. Christ Jesus was made unto us wisdom. You can't argue with Paul, right? So Paul has said wisdom is referring to Jesus. And Ellen White says that wisdom is referring to Jesus. The Seventh-day Adventist theologians today say that wisdom is not referring to Jesus. So when a professor conflicts with the prophet, what do? You cast out the professor and keep the prophet, no matter what they do to you. There is an extremely important point to understand in this concept. E.G. White uses the terms from eternity and from everlasting differently than through everlasting or throughout eternity, etc. So now, from eternity, Christ has existed with the Father. We agree. There was a time from eternity that he was brought forth, and from eternity he has existed with the Father. No contradictions there. Christ has existed with the Father, but we do not have statements that say Christ was with the Father throughout eternity. No such statement. Now, it would have been very easy for Ellen White to say there was never a time where Christ did not exist. If she would have said that even one time with her own hand and published it in a book that we know as her published writings, as she says, that's what, if you want to know what she believes, read her published works, we'd be able to say the whole thing is over. Jesus is co-eternal. Even once. But she doesn't say it even once. So Jesus has not been around since the ceaseless ages past. He was begotten from what we call eternity. She says, in speaking of his pre-existence, Christ carries the mind back through dateless ages. You can't put a date on it. Like today is 2019, right? You can't say negative billion, 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 whatever. He assures us that there was never a time when he was not in existence. Is that what it says? No. It says there was never a time where he was not in close fellowship with the eternal God. Who's eternal? His Father. There's one God that has immortality, the Bible says. And it is not the Son of God. It is God the Father. That's in 1 Timothy 6. He whose voice the Jews were then listening had been with God as one brought up with him. Where's that from, as one brought up with him? Proverbs 8, verse 30, exactly. The same section that talks about Christ being brought forth. So if you're using the context of Ellen White's own words, she knew and understood that, yeah, there was never a time where he wasn't in close fellowship. Remember, Adam and Eve were supposed to stay together, but what did Eve do? She was not in close fellowship, and it brought a lot of problems, didn't it? It brought sin into the world. So if Christ was not always in close fellowship, if he had gone away from the fellowship of the Father, there would have been problems, and it would have brought sin into the universe. But there's never been a time where Christ was not in close fellowship with his Father. Can you see Adam and Eve? Can you see where they're messed up? There was not that unity of spirit, purpose, and mind. They separated. Eve chose to go away. E.G. White first off closes this paragraph using Proverbs 8:30. She does not anywhere say that there wasn't a time where Christ didn't exist. It would have been so easy had she said that. Christ has always been in existence. It would have been very simple to write that. If I was a Trinitarian writing with Ellen White's hand, I would have said, Christ has always been here. He was always next to the Father. Every single dateless day, he was always there. There was a never time where he was brought forth. It's just an allegory. It's a metaphor. It's an illustration. It doesn't really mean what it says. If you were Ellen White and you were a Trinitarian, would you have written that? Yes. But she didn't say that. Genesis 16 verses 1 through 4 talks about Abram having a relationship with Sarai. Why? Because, Hagar. Because what happened is, the wife Sarai says, you know what? I know that God has promised us an only begotten son, but I think that you ought to go with Hagar because I'm like without the ability to produce. Okay, so I know it would be a miracle. It would be something that, you know, only God can do, but you got to go somewhere else because I'm just not ready to do that. And so what the enemy was encouraging Sarai to do was to obscure the fact that God had promised and would bring forth an only begotten son. This is what the fallen angels did before they were cast out of heaven. This fact the angels would obscure. That Christ was what? The only begotten Son of God. Now, if Sarai had just listened to the words of God and had waited for God to fulfill the promise that he said with his own words, then there would have been only one begotten Son. Now, Hebrews actually does call Isaac the only begotten son. And people will argue, he wasn't the only begotten son. There was another son. His name was Ishmael. Yes, but he's the only begotten son of what? Promise. He's the only begotten son that God brought forth. The other son is an obscuring of the fact. Certainly, Christ was not created. Remember that? Christ was not created. I don't care how many people say that we say that, it's not true. We don't say that. A complete offering had been made, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Only begotten son. Not a son by creation, as were the angels. So was he a son by creation, according to Ellen White? No. Not a son by creation. Nor a son by adoption. Because he hadn't sinned, he didn't need to be brought into the family of God. He was already part of the family of God. The family of God includes the Father and his Son, most specifically. The angels are sons by creation. We, as sinners, are sons by adoption. But Christ is a son, how? Begotten or brought forth, not created. You could even tell people in the leadership positions of our church, some of the major, well, it's not our church, I've been kicked out, but the Seventh-day Adventist church. I am part of the Seventh-day Adventist church originally, the original one, not the one today because they have cast me out of the synagogue. And they may put you out of the synagogue too, but I'm telling you what, it doesn't matter. It frankly doesn't matter. In fact, then you have freedom to walk up and say to somebody, this is what the truth is. So that's what I've experienced. And with all those testimonies yesterday, that's what they've experienced too. So now he was in the fullness of the Godhead bodily because God had desired him to be so. Now this is how Christ was equal and authoritative with the Father. God is the Father of Christ. Ellen White wrote that, by the way. Christ is the Son of God. Ellen White wrote that, by the way. You know what's interesting is she wrote that during the time that she was publishing a book that answered Kellogg's Living Temple. So now it says, to Christ has been, what's the next word? Given an exalted position. So did he have that exalted position to begin with? No, he was given an exalted position. He has been made equal. Was he always equal? He has been made equal with the Father. All the councils of peace, are of God, are open to his Son. So now, these are the councils of who? God. And who did God invite into his councils? The Son. It's not that the Son just said, hey, God, let's counsel together. No. It was Imze that said, Son, let's talk. You with me? You guys understand what I'm saying? I'm trying to understand it. We don't have the same thoughts in America, but I really appreciate the respect that you all have for elders. And that's what happens here, is the Father has spoken. Let's talk together. Come into my council. Right? I wish Americans understood the Imze concept. Maybe, you know what? Somebody here has to preach about Imze and really exalt God the Father. So I want to see it. Send me the link. Huh?
Ancient of Days. You can do something on that.
The Ancient of Days. There you go. It would seem logical that there was a time when Christ didn't have an exalted position, according to this quote, and that he was not equal with the Father at all times. Or else using the words made equal with the Father would be completely wrong thinking. But I don't believe that. I believe that Christ was given an exalted position. He was made equal by the Father. Now, regarding the Comforter, there are only 5 times the Bible uses the Greek word comforter. Did you know that? There are some in this congregation that may have heard that, may not have heard that. We're going to go over it again because it's really, really awesome. Now, I don't think what I did is go through those verses. So what I'm going to do is just show you how to find it. You go to John, let's see here, John 14, verse 16, which is the first time the word comforter is used. It's right here. I'm going to right-click in this program. I don't know how you do it in your program, but I'm going to search for that key number. The key number is the Strong's number in the Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic code that we have. It's really quite nice if you haven't used it before. I'm going to search that, and right here at the top, what does it say? How many is that number? 5 times, okay? So there's 1, 2, 3, 4, and then 5 is in the last one. I'll show that to you in a second. But you'll see that the word comforter is translated what? Comforter. No, the word parakletos is translated comforter. But the word comforter is translated here, comforter. It's translated here, comforter. It's translated here, comforter. It's translated here, comforter. Look at the last time it's translated in the Bible, used by the same author. Every one of these are in the book of John. Look at John, 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 and 1 John. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have a comforter with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What is the name of the comforter according to this verse? Jesus Christ the righteous. So now, does the Comforter according to the Bible have a name? Yes or no? Yes. Who is it?
Jesus
Christ. I'm telling you, people cannot see this. I've put this online so many times. Jesus Christ is the Comforter. The Comforter has a name, Jesus Christ. And they're like, no. And you're like, yes. That's what it says. That's what the Bible is teaching. Written by John himself. If anybody knew who the Comforter was, it'd be John, because he's the one that used the word. Christ is to be known by the blessed name of Comforter, according to Ellen White. The Comforter, said Christ to his disciples, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That's in Manuscript 7 from 1902. While Jesus ministers in the sanctuary above, he is still by his Spirit. His word is Spirit, he said in John 6:63. There's a lot to back that up. I want to do a sermon on that pretty soon. While Jesus ministers in the sanctuary above, he is still here by his Spirit, the minister of the church on earth. He is withdrawn from the eye of sense. You can't see him. But his parting promise is fulfilled. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Matthew 28:20. While he delegates his power to inferior ministers, which would be angels and humans and various things like that, his energizing presence is still with his church. His energizing presence? When you get something in your mind that inspires you, are you energized?
Yes.
Yeah. You tell a child, hey, if you run from here to the door, I'll give you a dollar or a piece of candy, right? That would energize the child and they would start running. Wouldn't it? So when you get something in your mind that is beautiful, powerful, inspirational, you are inspired. So the words of God are his energizing presence. He energizes us with the word of his presence, his Holy Spirit. Christ, that's, by the way, in Desire of Ages. Christ gave his representative, the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. So who gave it? Christ gave his representative. We know the Holy Spirit's called the representative. Christ gave the third person of the Godhead. We know the third person of the Godhead is called the Holy Spirit. Christ gave it. Christ gave the Holy Spirit. Christ gave it. That's what Jesus said. So now, every time you read the phrases third person, heavenly trio, the Comforter, his representative, you know that it was Christ's Spirit. And how do we know that? Because remember, Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 says what? Because you are sons, God hath sent forth what? The Spirit of his Son. Not the Spirit of somebody else. He sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, according to Ellen White, the gift of the Spirit was his donation. It is Manuscript 44, 1898. And so what's fascinating is right here we have Christ giving the representative, the third person, the Holy Spirit. It's a donation of Christ. He gave it. Many will say that it is not essential to study the Spirit because silence is golden. Acts 52.1. I agree in a sense. Remember, I had talked about yesterday quite a bit about that. When somebody says this, it's because they frankly haven't studied the Bible enough. They haven't studied inspiration enough. So what they're doing is they're taking this quote and trying to put it up to you as though you need to be quiet about it because they don't have any answers. That's really frankly what's happening. If they study further, if they really know what the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy is teaching about the Holy Spirit, they will have so much to say. In fact, John 14, 15, 16, and 17 is Jesus Christ preaching and praying about the Holy Spirit. And you're trying to tell us to be quiet about it? What, I shouldn't read John 14, 15, and 16 or even preach about it? Ellen White used most out of all of her writings the section of John 14, 15, 16, and 17 when she quoted. So, and we talked about the just yesterday. It's not essential for you to be able to define just what the Holy Spirit is. I'm not going to go through that again. But she did, in that same paragraph, said, this refers to the omnipresence of the spirit or mind of Christ, called the Comforter. By the way, angels, they're the ones that bring us comfort. If you do your study, you'll find that. In fact, you can bring somebody comfort. God uses you as an agent, as one of the agencies or one of the instrumentalities of His Spirit. And He will use you to comfort. Have you ever put your arm around somebody and say, oh, I'm sorry, I wish that would not have happened to you. Have you ever done that? You were comforting that person. Remember Jesus, when He started John 14, He said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. What is He doing? He's comforting. Jesus is our comforter.
Amen.
Not a third God. Sorry, it just doesn't work. Now, Ellen White says, Jesus comes to you as what? The Spirit of Truth. Can you find truth in the Bible? Can Jesus come to you through the Bible? Does Jesus come to you as the Spirit of Truth from the Bible? Absolutely. It's all connected. His Word is what we need. Christ was the Spirit of Truth, she says. She says, and this wasn't even released until 2015, but she says, we want the Holy Spirit, which is Jesus Christ. That's really powerful, isn't it? So, after, what's that word? Is that before? Is that during? Is that after? Yes, after Christ's ascension, that's it, after His death, burial, and resurrection, His enthronement in His mediatorial kingdom was signalized by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was given. It wasn't given before that. It was given on the day of Pentecost. That's profound, because John 7, verse 39 talks about that as well. The Spirit was not yet, because Christ was not yet glorified. How do you understand that as a Trinitarian? You don't. Let me see real quick how much, there we go. I'm just going to finish this section and call it good for now, because I think Eutychus would fall out of the window if I tried to go through this whole article. Notice how John 37 through 39 reads without the supplied word given, because the word given in these verses is not there. It's supplied by the translators. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Drink what? The water of life, right? What is the water of life but the Holy Spirit? Let him come unto me, not let him come unto God the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said about me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. We know also that when we partake of that living water, we become streamlets of that living water, Ellen White says. So, but I believe this section talks about his belly being Christ's belly. Out as the scripture has said, prophesying about Christ, he that believes on me, rather, prophesying about Christ, out of his belly, Christ's belly, shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the what? Spirit. Which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Ghost was not yet, because Christ Jesus was not yet glorified. What needed to happen before the Holy Spirit was given? Christ needed to be glorified. Why? Because if he hadn't lived the life of perfection that he chose to live every single day, he would not have been able to give his victorious spirit or mind to those people after he ascended and was accepted of the Father. But after he ascended and was accepted of the Father, he was able to give his life experience as the gift of the Spirit. As his donation. You get that? And so when we receive the Holy Spirit, what we're receiving is the life of his life while he was on the earth. He can live again in you as you choose his will. You're offered the will of the Father. You're offered the will of the enemy. Which one will you choose? And how are you offered that will? Through the ministration of the angels. Remember, the very first book called The Great Controversy was not called The Great Controversy only. It was called The Great Controversy Between Christ and His Angels and Between Satan and His Angels. That's the whole title. Ellen White wanted you to understand that there is a great controversy, and it is between Christ and Satan, but it's really between the angels of Christ and Satan. And you happen to be right there in the midst of that controversy. From the Father to the Son to the angels to you. Have you noticed John chapter 14, 23 lately? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my commandments or my words, and my Father will love him, and we, my Father and I, will come unto him and make our abode with him. This follows verse 10, which says, The Father that dwells in me, he doeth the works. So if we have the Father in us, it's because Christ is in us. Because there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It says here, I have literally reams of papers to say about this. I've done a lot of study and I've got a bunch of stuff on my computer. As the Bible and Ellen White speak very clearly about this topic, but that's why I've created a series of 307 Bible verses I found regarding the relationship between the Father and the Son, which of course includes the Spirit, because the Father and the Son is the Holy Spirit, their unity, their purpose, their character, their mind. So I'm going to end here, but do you think that this first answer to the question about give us a summation of the Trinity doctrine, the Godhead doctrine, what do you think about it? Do you think it was pretty clear? Was there something I was saying that you were like, wait a minute now, that's not true because? Or did you feel like, wow, that is making a lot of sense. That's what the Bible is teaching. So now go and study for yourself what the Bible is saying because it really does make good sense. Amen? So now I want to say that I will continue this study because we have more time together through the week. But I also would like to say that this may have provoked some questions. I want you to think through what was said and the questions that you have. Write those down. And we're going to take our next session together in the afternoon will be about questions and answers. We've talked about the Father. We've talked about the Son. We've talked about the angel, which is the agency of the Spirit. Let's find what we're not quite yet understanding. And I need to grow too. It's not like I understand everything. You might have some questions that I'm like, whoa, I've never thought about that, but it seems to make sense this way. I'm okay with that. Ask the questions, write them down. Don't just say, oh, I'll remember that when it's time. No, you won't. The devil's gonna take that right out of your head. You need to write it down, put it in your pocket, and then you'll remember it. And so we can come together and we'll grow some more, okay? So I believe God has spoken clearly to us about himself, his Son, and the Spirit. Let us accept the truth and take it to others to share with them as well. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for giving us the opportunity to be here and to learn, to understand, to consider what it is that the Spirit is saying to the churches. I thank you for blessing us with this opportunity to look at some of what the Bible does say in answer to a question from a Trinitarian. What is your short summation of what it means to be God? You've shared this with us, Lord, from your word, and I pray you'd continue to help us to understand that you are God. You brought forth your Son. You illustrated that through Adam and Eve. Your Son has always, since the beginning, been with you and has not broken the fellowship. And you've sent forth your Spirit, the Spirit of your Son, and the angels minister that Spirit to us. Continue to lead and guide us that we can share with others. Thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' holy name, amen.